Morning there. How you doing? Hey, thank you for the prayers. My family's all with me today. Yes, it's pretty good. Last week they were all sick. So, and I didn't get sick somehow. Knock on wood. This is real wood, so we're safe. Yeah, thanks for the prayers. Now, it might be awkward. I was up here this morning not singing most of the time. And it's not because I don't like to sing. I do. But I read my words for every song off that monitor back there, which you can see is flickering. And it's more black than anything else. It's off, it's on, it's off, it's on. So if you're wondering why I'm not singing, that's why. Just to let you know, I'm not a curmudgeon, all right? I wanted to just to read to you just a one line I read this morning. You can read too much news. You can watch too much news, right? We all know this, but I found this encouraging this morning. This is Malcolm Muggeridge, and he says, "We acknowledge a king men did not crown and cannot dethrone. As we are citizens of a city of God, they did not build and they cannot destroy." I love that statement. Don't forget that, all right? They have a king. They didn't vote in. They can't vote out. They can't destroy him. They can't destroy the city that we already belong to, right? We're citizens of heaven, a city which has been built and founded by God. Amen? So look up. Amen? Your redemption is near. We have a great Savior, don't we? We don't deserve these things. Not at all. But he is good to sinners who find solace in Christ alone. Let's pray, and we'll open God's word together. Father, bless your word now. It is your word. We accept it as that, and we will obey it because we love you, and we want to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn to 1 Corinthians 9, if you would. In a surprising twist, Paul gives us another very uncomfortable topic. It's surprising. Just, I don't know what he's thinking, but here's another one. 1 Corinthians 9, maybe not uncomfortable for you as much as it is for me. And it's not like, you know, part of a verse. Even in expository preaching, sometimes you can gloss over part of a verse and get the main idea. This is 14 verses long. There's really no squirreling around it. So, yes, here we go. So if you were here with us last week, you know where we were. If you weren't, just to give you a little brief synopsis, Paul is still dealing with the question that he brought up last week in chapter 8. And the question was essentially this: how far do we have to go in making room for the weaker brother in Christ? Right? If we've all been given liberty and freedom in Jesus to eat whatever we want, to wear our hair however we want, are there parameters around that freedom? Right? Is there a fence around it? Is there a distance that I could go that's too far in my use of freedom? And Paul would say yes, right? When it injures the faith and the spiritual growth of another brother in Christ, you've taken your freedom too far. And so love does. It puts a fence around Christian liberty. We don't have the right to injure another person's faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul anticipates pushback against that, as you can imagine, right? Because we love people limiting our rights and our freedoms, don't we, as Americans? Actually, now we do. I think, yeah, we've come full circle. We enjoy that. Paul's writing to a day and age in which they don't enjoy their rights and freedoms being infringed upon. And so he anticipates pushback against this. How dare you tell me I can't eat filet mignon, right? I don't care if my weaker brother's offended by it, right? I'm going to eat too, just to spite him. Right? That's the attitude. And so Paul anticipates this, and he writes, and he uses himself in chapter 9 as an example of one who refuses to use his own liberty in a way that would harm the cause of Christ and his church. Paul says, my own life is an example of this, of giving up what I have as a right, as an apostle, as a believer, for the sake of the gospel. And so the issue of Paul's right to the Corinthians' material and financial support underlies this entire section, actually the whole chapter. And however, before Paul explains why he lives without taking their support, their financial support, he establishes his right to it. And he does so at great length. Thank you, Paul. Just because he didn't demand his right doesn't mean that he doesn't have it, is his point. And he spends 14 verses here explaining that those who preach the gospel are to get their living by the gospel. And his case of going without the Corinthians' financial support is an exceptional one, all right? As he'll point out, about every other apostle he knows, in fact, takes financial support. And for particular and very individual reasons to the Corinthian church, he refuses that support. So Paul, in verses 9 through 2, or not chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, asks four rhetorical questions. And each one of these rhetorical questions in the Greek is constructed grammatically in such a way as to demand a positive answer. And so the questions are going to become increasingly specific to this church. And Paul asserts his apostleship here with all of its God-endowed authority and rights. Look at verse 1. He asks, "Am I not free?" Of course, the Corinthians aren't stupid. Yes, Paul, if you're a Christian, just like us, you're as free as we are, right? You're as free to eat and drink and to who knows what, right? Whatever you like to do, eat donuts, drink coffee. We're not Mormons, Paul, right? I just think there are any Mormons here today. No one took offense to that, so good, we're good. Paul enjoys the freedoms that every believer in Christ does. And then he asks this question, am I not an apostle? Yes, Paul is a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's granted all the rights and privileges thereof. The proof of his apostleship is put forward in the next two verses. He asks a third question, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Right, you remember to be an apostle? Some people need to think about this. There are no apostles today, is my what I'm insinuating. To be an apostle, you actually had to see the risen Lord Jesus. All right? So Paul did. You remember on his way to Damascus that Jesus appeared to him, the risen Lord, and in fact gave Paul his mission, made him an apostle of Jesus Christ. So yes, Paul, you're an apostle as well. Fourth question. Finally, he asks, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Yeah, yes to that question too. The argument is that the Corinthians themselves, their changed lives, the living thing that they are, alive with the life of the Spirit of God, the church itself, is proof positive that Paul is an apostle, that Paul has all the rights, all the privileges of every other apostle, which include his right to financial remuneration. Now, you can deny, think about this, Paul says, he says, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? You're my work. You're the fruit of it, really, is what he's getting at. You can deny a lot of churches in America today are the work of God because there's nothing alive in them. Somebody could build a church full of disgruntled, unredeemed members of other churches. You could do that. You could fill a church with music alone. Right? Fleshly people are attracted to this kind of thing. Enough lights, cameras, you can make it happen. We could do that. But Corinth was a place full of darkness, and only the preaching of the gospel had brought the dead to life. And no one could deny that God himself had sent Paul, and that through Paul sowing the seed of the gospel, God, what? He converted hearts. He birthed the church from nothing. That would be hard to deny, wouldn't it? Right? It's harder in our day and age. Because we do build churches based on disgruntled members from other churches. We build churches full of people that aren't even saved based on appealing to their flesh. Churches in the first century were entirely different. This is a different place. No one could deny that this was a work of God because it's the only way you could explain it. Something that did not exist came into existence. Where there was death, there is now life. Where there was darkness, there is now light. Paul says, all I did was preach the gospel, and God did it. You can't deny that you are his workmanship. You're the result of my carrying out my ministry, being faithful to Jesus. Pretty powerful, isn't it? When you think about what a church was in the first century. Look what he says in verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The church in Corinth, every believer that made it up, they were the proof that Paul was the real deal. So in verses 2, Paul begins by establishing, you know what he's doing, he's establishing his rights as an apostle. And there may have been some in Corinth questioning his apostleship. There evidently were. The second letter to the Corinthians that Paul writes goes much deeper into the defense of his calling and apostleship. But evidently, for reasons that he doesn't specify, Paul has to defend his apostleship and his rights to those who would deny them. I don't know why he doesn't tell us. Would have been nice, but he doesn't. No specifics. We know that while he was in Corinth, Paul refused to be cared for financially by the Corinthians, while he did accept money from other churches. All right? We know that Philippi sent him a gift now and again, and he received these, thankfully. Paul chose to work as a tent maker to provide for his needs. Now, maybe there were some who thought that because he worked, therefore he was not a true apostle, right? Because he refused financial remuneration, maybe he was fake. Maybe that's it. Others may have wished that he'd take their money so that they could make him beholden to their desires. You know, sometimes that's the way it works, right? We pay you, now we get to tell you what you can preach, what you can't preach, right? These are topics that are off limits. Paul doesn't strike me as the kind of guy that would do that, right? For whatever reason, Paul voluntarily had given up his right to being supported by the church there, although he deserves to be supported by the church there. And he laid aside these rights for the sake of the gospel. So for whatever reason, whatever circumstances surrounded it, the moment in time that Paul is living in with this church demanded for the free flow of the sake of the gospel, the free flow of the message of Christ, Paul had to give this up for Christ. And he loved Christ, and he loved his people, so to give up financial support for him was nothing. Right? The gospel's primary in Paul's life. All I have to do is give this up, no big deal. Right? Do you see a pattern in 1 Corinthians? Remember the single person giving up maybe dreams of being married for the sake of what? The gospel. Paul, financial support? I'll give that up too. For the sake of what? The gospel. The gospel for the Christian, for the Church of Jesus Christ, is to be primary. That everything we do revolves around that message and the proclamation of it and the living out of it. And so, Paul's life, and this is really the point of this chapter, and why Paul is even defending his right to financial support, his life was a living, breathing demonstration of the boundary that love creates around the Christian's use of his or her freedom in Jesus Christ. Now, all of this, of course, doesn't mean that it's wrong to pay your pastor, for which I am very, very thankful, okay? I don't know how to make tents. I was actually thinking last night, what do I know how to do? I wish I could say I could make some tremendous flies. If you're a fly fisherman, I can make those and make a living. I don't have a clue. Not a clue. I'd cut myself. Not much, right? So I'm appreciative of your support. This passage, though, does underscore the responsibility of a church to care for those who give themselves to the ministry of the gospel. They have a right to be set aside so that they can devote themselves to study, to prayer, and the preaching of God's word. Right? Let those who teach be worthy of double honor. We could go down that road, but we're going to stay in 1 Corinthians. So Paul's going to argue for his right to receive financial support, that in fact it's the church's obligation to support the gospel work in their midst and those who carry it out. Yeah. Awkward, right? A little bit weird for me, as you can imagine. But look how Paul does this. Look what he says in verses 4 through 6. His argument starts out in those verses where Paul is arguing for the right of God's servants for financial support. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, it's a joke I hear often. And it goes something like this, right? Sure, you have time to do such and such because you only work one day a week anyways, right? Now, what I have to remember and remind myself in those instances, well, I have to forget. I have to forget that I think behind all humor is some truth, right? We do mean that in part, don't we? That's what makes it funny. That's what sarcasm is all about. But people say this because they don't see that there could be any real labor in ministry. And I get that. I understand that. Paul knows that ministry includes labor, but that it's of a different kind. Paul wouldn't argue that pastors only work on Sunday, right, and sit around the rest of the week. He knew they worked, but their work was different than many of yours. And it's not a question of working or not working, but who we work for and the kind of work done, primarily. Now, sometimes I do think it would be easier to be a CEO. I really do. Not that I would be great at it, but I think it would be easier. I mean, just think about this. This is different. You wouldn't have to preach passages like this one, first of all, right? You could demand results from your workers and fire them if they didn't follow through, right? I mean, that would be different. Dealing with an entirely volunteer workforce, that's not easy, right? You're doing the most important work in the world, and it's up to people to make time for it. That's sometimes very annoying. It really is. It's hard to do things sometimes when people are faithful when it suits their schedule only, right? And in an increasingly me-first, church is extracurricular, hobby-infatuated age, that is very, very frustrating at times. We don't live in the days gone by when people built their lives around God's people and God's church. I don't know if church history that was for most of church history, that was not the exception but the rule. We're living in strange times. We look much more like the world than we do the church. We may just in fact have a more powerful message if we'd live it. I really believe that. So think about that. So Paul is writing to a group of people. I mean, their lives are endangered because they followed Jesus. And they have each other, but that's about all they have. How could their lives not revolve around God's people? You understand? This is entirely different. Paul points out that other leaders in the early church refrained from secular employment, that they didn't work at tent making. They didn't work at shepherding, right? Except for sheep, spiritual sheep. They were cared for by God's people. They had rights to eat and drink, if you look at those verses, have their material needs met. Notice he doesn't say that they had the right to their private airplane. But how cool would that be, really, right? Not so that I could Instagram it, but just so I could fly in my own private airplane. That would be sweet. I don't want to be John Travolta. Don't get me wrong, right? I have no desire to have my own plane, like Creflo Dollar, maybe like that. In fact, I would refuse it if it was offered, really. But it would be sweet. In heaven, maybe, right? When I'm done sweeping the floor, someone will take me on a jet ride. I don't even know where I was. That's all. I even have new glasses. They're working somewhat. So Paul's not saying, hey, you have the right to a private jet. You have the right to eat champagne and caviar every night. I don't like either of those things, but... He notes that, interesting, that they had the right to bring along, that is to travel with their wives and family on ministry, right? They have the right to bring along believing wives, right? And presumably their kids, because who's watching the kids if they don't bring them, right? Because why? The church was supporting them. So why doesn't Paul deserve this? If every other apostle, even Cephas, he reminds them, has the right to this. Why not Paul? In verse 3, he uses two words. The words defense and examine in the English text here. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Right? People are accusing him. People are going after him. And this is his apologia, his defense. These are legal terms of the day. And Paul is using them because he's literally making a case for the rights of those who preach the gospel to be supported by God's people. What Paul does in these verses is fascinating, to say the least. He employs five different arguments, and different kinds of arguments even, in support of his case. He argues from natural justice. He uses logic. He uses the law, meaning the law of Moses. He uses biblical principle. And he does that to make a case for his financial remuneration, that he has the right to it. Now, here's how you make a case for something biblically. Watch what he does, because it's intriguing. Just in the way that he's making his argument. I mean, just even from a detached point of view, not even theologically, it's interesting. But you don't make a biblical case for something by saying, and notice, I just feel that, or I think. Okay? Mark that down. Right? We all sit around and we read the text, or we don't read so much text. We just start talking about what we feel and think. Nobody cares. It doesn't matter, right? This is eternal, right here. This is what matters. And so Paul is going to show us how to argue biblically and reasonably. The first argument he makes is from the pattern of everyday life. You could call it customary justice, natural justice. I don't care what you call it, but he's making an argument. He's not using a verse to do so, but from natural law. Rather intriguing. I find those things interesting. But here's what he does. He mentions three common occupations, right? The soldier, the vintner. That's somebody who makes wine. Anybody know any vintners? Not many of us, right? And then the shepherd, or the dairy farmer, probably more accurately. Some of the Corinthians would have had these very occupations, right? He asks, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Anybody a soldier who never got paid? Was never given a meal? Anybody? Anybody know any vintners who don't take some of those grapes and eat them during harvest? Anybody? How about a dairy farmer who doesn't take a sip of milk now and then? Anybody? Paul's point is, of course you don't know anybody like that, because that's not the way it works, right? His point is to demonstrate the injustice of work without a wage. Like, everybody gets something from doing what they do. Everybody. None of you show up at your 9-to-5 without the hope of financial remuneration, do you? Anybody? Maybe you do. I don't know. Paul says that doesn't work that way, right? That would be unjust for someone to expect you to. So this principle of natural or common justice is what Paul is arguing from. Now, let me appeal to your heart and your soul by illustrating it this way. Because this is one illustration I think you'll understand. It's like this. The person who bakes chocolate chip cookies not getting to take a bite of the batter, right? Now you understand what Paul's talking about. That is injustice. That's not right. The world doesn't work this way, right? So, you could die of salmonella. I just want to let you know. Because I always warn my daughter and my wife, if you eat that raw chocolate chip cookie dough batter, you could get salmonella. It's happened. Did you know that? I care about you guys. I want to let you know. It's dangerous. So what is true of a soldier, that is not in the text, a farmer, a nurse, a janitor, is true of every other person who works, including ministers of the gospel. They're worthy of earning a wage by it. That's Paul's argument in verse 7. Now, if you look at verses 8 through 10, Paul argues from the law of God. That is from Deuteronomy in particular. And he says this. He says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So if you go to Deuteronomy 24:25, you go back to that text Paul is quoting from, The commands in those chapters focus on the obligation to care for the dignity and the welfare of others. Even farm animals who work for the benefit of man, but especially the care of human beings, God's concerned with there. But God is concerned with farm animals. You ever think about that? Proverbs says that the way a man treats his dog tells you what kind of man you're looking at. Seriously. So even the way a man treats his animals, God is concerned about. God, giver of all that we have, intends for us to be giving and thoughtful in our use of his blessings. And if animals are to be blessed with a share of the grain that they're enabling the farmer to eat from, how much more should human workers be cared for as they provide grain for the one who eats it? So this is creation hierarchy, right? Creation hierarchy establishes human beings as the only bearers of God's image. Now, who doesn't plow and hope to reap some of the benefits of the harvest to come? Nobody. Now, God does care for oxen, but this principle of caring for beasts of burden certainly informs, by way of application, our understanding of how much God demands the care of human beings. And once again, if you ignore biblical hierarchy, you destroy the possibility of living in a sane, moral, caring world. Right? If you put animals as more important than human beings, right? You lose the possibility of living in a sane, moral, caring world. Because only injustice and evil and chaos come from rejecting God's creation hierarchy. Paul's point, as oxen serve the farmer, so apostles, evangelists, pastor, teachers serve King Jesus. And the people of God should ensure that they're cared for. That's what he's saying. And I might add, you're doing a very wonderful job of taking care of me and my family. So thank you, and I mean that. I'm preaching to the choir, as they would say. And then look at verses 11 through 12. Paul uses an argument, well, we'll call it this, a logical argument. He says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. The logic of this verse is this. It's an argument from lesser to greater. The one who sows in eternal spiritual things, should he not receive material benefits? And Paul is arguing that he does deserve the right to material benefits, which are vastly inferior to the spiritual work that he's doing. Now, you want to know where this is applied? You remember the church of Jerusalem? The Roman church had heard that the church in Jerusalem was suffering, right? They had famine. They were destitute. And the Roman church reasoned, using the same logic in their financial support of the impoverished Jerusalem church. If you look at Romans 15:27, it says this. Here's what the Roman church said. If the Gentiles, that is them, if we've come to share in their spiritual blessings, the Jerusalemites, right? They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So they gave us the gospel. We're going to give them food and money, right? And what's greater than the gospel? Certainly we can spare some food and money. That's the reasoning, from lesser to greater, right? So the gospel is primary. Paul does what he does. He forgoes what he does, all for the sake, as he says in that text, of not putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Now we'll come back to that, but the next argument, verse 13, next argument Paul makes, he's argued from customary justice, from logic, from scripture, from common sense, and now he argues or reasons from the principle of spiritual service. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? You remember how wild that was, right? How holy the place where the sacrifices were made in God's temple, and the priests got to eat from it. It almost seems wrong, doesn't it? God says, that's how I'm going to care for you, right? You remember as well that the priests, the Levites, received no allotment of land in the land distribution, but what did they inherit? God was their inheritance, God himself. Right? They got to live in the temple precincts even. Remember? That's where Samuel's sleeping, right? His mom had given him to God. He slept there and in the precincts of the temple. So the priests, those who served God, got their food, their housing, their board, all that, because they were priests. Now, Paul's conclusive argument, by the way, in the pagan temples of Corinth, that's how the priests lived as well. So Paul's not even saying it's just in the Old Testament we see this. He goes, even in your pagan temples, those priests live off the sacrifices as well. They live off the people who come to worship at those places. Now, Paul's conclusive argument is that everything he said on this subject is supported by the teaching of the Lord himself. Look at verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In the same way. So as the priests of the Old Testament were cared for by God's people and their sacrifices through their worship of God, God has ordained the care of those charged with the ministry of the gospel. Now, the command that ministers resist secular occupations and live by the gospel, just like the priests did in the temple, that's what Paul's getting at. That those who serve God are actually told not to get secular jobs. Now, why would that be? Well, because God wants those who are called to serve the gospel to not have a divided life, to be divided by secular pursuits and the pursuits of the spiritual. Right? He wants us clearly marked out for that. And notice the emphasis is not here on the men who preach the gospel. Okay? It's not because the men are so great. It's that the gospel is great. Do you understand that? Do you see that here in the text? Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. What's it all revolve around? The gospel. Though the men are the means of its proclamation, the gospel is primary. Everything here is driven by the importance of the gospel, its furtherance, its proclamation, its support. And so gospel-preaching men should be financially supported because of the supremacy of the gospel they preach, and for no other reason. It's the supremacy of the gospel that drove Paul, because of specific issues in Corinth, to refuse his right to financial support. The gospel is more important than the Apostle Paul's right to support, his right not to work with his hands. He didn't want anyone thinking that he was in it for the money. He didn't ever want people to think that the gospel was not free, that it was all of grace, because that's the only way the gospel comes. You realize that? You can't possibly pay for it because you couldn't afford it. The gospel has to be free. And Paul's worried that if he took money in Corinth, for whatever reason, specific to that city in that time, he would make people think that the gospel came at a cost. So he says, you know what? It's not worth it. The gospel's priceless, and it's free. I have made no use of any of those things to secure any such provision, verse 15. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. See, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most costly thing in the whole world. Its cost was the very body and blood of the Son of God. He never sinned. And he was made sin for us. He took the cross that was yours and mine so that we might be redeemed. This good news that we speak, this gospel, no matter how sinful you think you are, however guilty you are before a holy God, this gospel, this Savior Jesus, he's yours for the taking, and he comes for free. Completely free. You can't add anything to what Jesus did to make your standing before God any better. You need nothing in your hands to offer him. All you have to do is to come to him, trust him, believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and not just that, but that he is your Savior. And you will be radically saved. His death, his resurrection were for us and for our salvation. They were free to us because it cost him everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Don't think that verse is meaningless because it's overused by people who don't know it. One of the things that demonstrates just how radically the gospel of God's grace had sunk into Paul's heart and soul is that he desperately wants to get out of the way of anything that would obscure it. Do you see that? The gospel is so important. I don't even need a livelihood, right? You don't even have to, don't pay me. Don't give me anything. Let me work with my hands and keep preaching because the gospel matters forever. So much so that he willingly went to work with his hands so that the gospel would sing in Corinth. And I wonder how many of us, thinking about this text, how many of us have such a high view of the good news like Paul had? I mean, just think about it this way. What rights, what privileges have you surrendered for the sake of the crucified Savior? You surrendered anything? You know, if you do church right, it's costly. Christian life is costly if you do it the right way. It's not about increasing anything that we have or think we deserve. It's about Jesus and his glory increasing. What rights and privileges have you surrendered for the sake of Christ and his gospel? The church will only begin to preach a glorious gospel and see revival when it begins to say no to 1,000 lesser things. Like I said, there seems to be a theme in Corinthians. Singles giving up married life for the sake of Jesus. Paul giving up financial remuneration for the sake of what? The gospel. It's a theme because this is how Christianity works. This is not an exceptional book. So what have you given up for the sake of the gospel? How would we think revival would ever come if we don't think the gospel that highly? But as long as it doesn't interfere with my life, right? My spending, my schedule, my hobbies, I'll include Jesus. But if it means those things have to go, I'm not interested. And the church makes no impact in a dark world. None whatsoever. Read a letter this week from a pastor in Wuhan, China. They call him Pastor Z, so his name can't get out. But he says that this virus that's killing people in my city is softening hearts for the sake of the gospel. He goes, we Christians don't have much to offer, but what we have, the gospel, we're giving to people, and communists are coming to Jesus. What are you giving up for the sake of the gospel? Anything? Would you give up anything so that it might not be obscured, so that it would shine with all the grace and all the glory of God? There are always, if you think about this text as we close, there are always charlatans out there who give ministers of the gospel a bad name. I like to beat them up. But I think there's a passage that says the elders are not to be pugilists. So, right? Is that something like that, John? We've talked about this. Yeah. Stink. Jesus had to beat them up later. Some are lazy and self-indulgent. Others take far more than they need to live by or live on, and they live selfishly and glamorously. Sometimes, think about this as well, the only kind of minister or ministry that the Church of Jesus Christ should ever be supporting with its tithes and offerings are those that have the gospel as preeminent. Now, let me give you an illustration. Not too many years ago, we had a couple in from a ministry down south of here. And they were building homes for people who didn't have homes, doing things for homeless people and people who were impoverished. And we were interviewing them because they wanted support. And we said, well, let's talk first, right? And the gospel wasn't, it not only was not preeminent, wasn't even on the radar hardly. We're like, well, we don't want to support you. We love you. We think you're believers in Christ, but yours isn't the kind of ministry that we want to give our money and our tithes and offerings to. And I said, you know what? There's a million places out there, a million ministries actually putting the gospel front and center. We're going to support them first. Right? So that's what we're all about. That's everything we want to be about, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want it never to be secondary, no matter how benevolent and kind that ministry may be. We support gospel ministry. And so ministers of the gospel, Paul says they're not parasites. They're not robbing what they need from God's people, but God's people, in following the teaching of God's word, graciously provide for those who proclaim the gospel so that they can live by it. And again, thank you that I can live by it. Sunday after Sunday, we give in order to support God's servants and its work here, right here, in this place, first and foremost. And we also give in order to support the gospel ministry all across the world by the missionaries we support. And so we do it this way, as Paul tells us. This is why we do it this way, because the Word of God explains for us what we're to do and why we're to do it and how we're to do it. And we say, yes, Jesus, we'll do that because we love you. Right? For no other reason than that's what God's Word says. And so thank you for being obedient to God's Word. Thank you for being gracious and super gracious and giving and kind and generous and thoughtful. God will bless you for it. And he'll bless the gospel because of it. What an interesting thought. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul. And he shouldn't just be somebody we think about as a nice guy who was godly and gave up a lot. We should want to emulate the way he lived for the sake of the gospel. And so walking away thinking about Paul would not be obedient to you. Walking away from this text this morning, emulating Paul and his love of the gospel and willingness to sacrifice in his life for it, and doing the same, that would be obeying this text. So help us to be that, to be obedient, not out of duty or obligation, but because we love you, because you first loved us. And thank you that you have. Thank you for Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us.